Hallelujah. Well, I want to share some thoughts with you here this morning that I think will be a blessing to you. Now, there may be some things that some of you have heard before, but you know what? That's okay, because we're talking about a truth that is eternal. Amen? And so certainly as believers, we've heard much of this, not all of this, but you've heard this before about the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? Someone said one time that if it's not fresh to you, it's not really real to you. And so, you know what? Let's let it be fresh. By the Spirit of God, He can take truth that perhaps we've heard before, and He can make it fresh to us. Amen? And so I want to talk to you about, obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but three reasons to believe. Everybody say, three reasons to believe. Three reasons to believe. Now, I could give you many, many more reasons, but most of you would probably not want to be here for about 3 or 4 hours. And so we're just going to give you three reasons to believe in the resurrection. And my prayer is, my desire, and I believe the Lord's desire, is this, that I'll be able to help all of you, each and every one of you, to become more firmly rooted and grounded in your faith, if you have faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we do not have a blind faith. Our faith is not a blind faith. Some people, they accuse Christians and people of other religions, they'll accuse them of that too, of having a blind faith. In other words, it's not based on any evidence, but there is a lot of evidence for the faith that we stand on, a lot of evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to fortify your faith in that, help to equip you if you're a believer, because you may be challenged, you may be opposed, and you may need to know some things that will help somebody else to realize that we're not just following blindly this God that we serve, but there's good reasons why we believe in Jesus Christ, and that He is the way, not a way, the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him. Amen? And then perhaps if there's some that have not become a believer yet, perhaps this will help you along that way. Then this will help you to have your eyes open, that this is nothing that we just kind of believe in a blind way, but we have reasons for what we are believing in. In Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to start. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, I encourage you to go there. It will be up on the screen today. But it reads this way, Matthew 28, 1 through 4 to start with. It reads this way. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. In other words, they fainted. They passed out because of that. Then going on, but the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I've told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And so this is the story that we believe in, the story that we stand on, the story that as we've received it by faith has changed our lives, because he's not a dead religious leader. He's a living Savior, amen, who has come into our lives and has changed us. And, the other day, my wife met with a person who is a theologian, who has a lot of degrees, doctorate degree and whatever. And the thing is, you can have a lot of education. I'm not against education. I got some education. But you can have a lot of education, but if you haven't had an experience with Jesus Christ, that education will do you very little good. Are you following what I'm saying? Amen? I mean, I'm all for biblical, theological education, but you know what? All of that without an experience with Jesus Christ is all a bunch of letter of the law, all a bunch of dead letter, and doesn't have the life of God within it because of the fact that that you've got to know Him. People say, "Well, you know, I know about Him." Knowing about Him is not good enough. You need to know Him. Isn't that right? And thank God for those of us that have received Him. We've gotten to know Him, and we're getting to know Him more and more all the time if we're growing in the things of God. And it's an exciting life to live, really. Amen? Amen. And so the importance of the resurrection up on the screen, there's many reasons. These are some of those reasons. But first of all, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. In fact, if you were to read the book of Acts and read specifically the preaching, the record of the sermons, I hate that word. Sermon sounds boring. I don't give sermons. I give messages. Amen? All right. And so, but if you read those in the book of Acts from Peter or Paul in particular, you'll find that every time they mention that this Jesus is risen from the dead. This resurrection is the most important part. Thank God he died. He had to have died in order to be resurrected. Amen? But it's really one work. It's one work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it stands or falls on that resurrection. Secondly, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Jesus is a liar. And so, again, the reason it's so important, and, you know, this particular person my wife was talking to, you know, she just thinks, you know, she needs to lead people to God whatever way they see fit to go to God. Well, how many of you know that's not biblical? As I already mentioned, John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 6, said Jesus is speaking. He said, I am the way. There's not many ways. There's the way, the truth, and the life, and that's Jesus Christ in order to get to God. Amen? And not only that, but you know, the warning he gives in another place is that the way to destruction is a wide way. It's a wide path that leads to destruction, but it's a narrow path that leads to eternal life, because that narrow path is Jesus and him alone. Amen? Is everybody with me here this morning? And so again, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then Jesus is a liar. And you and I trust, know better than that. And because he said he was going to die, and he said he would rise again on the third day. And then also further, either all his disciples and the Apostle Paul are liars, or else they were deceived. And so if any of this is the case, then we ought to, what are we doing here today? Amen? And why would we even bother reading this book called the Bible if we really believe this? But we don't, do we? And then going on, the one way to end Christianity once and for all is to produce the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, obviously, it's been 2,000 plus years since his death, burial, and resurrection. But you know what? Even in Jerusalem at that day, they couldn't find the body. They couldn't find his body. In fact, the leaders were so concerned, the religious leaders, they had the soldiers seal the tomb that he had been buried in, and also to keep guard over the tomb, because they were concerned. They were concerned his disciples might come and steal the body, but they were also concerned that maybe what he said was true, and that he would indeed rise from the dead. But how many of you know, as we read, those soldiers fainted, the stone was rolled away, and he walked out alive. Amen? Amen. And so again, these things are essential for our faith. Now notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 17, then verse 19. It says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. And so, you know, the whole thing with this is, you know, the idea with this is that if there is no resurrection, that means there is no eternity for us. That means there's no afterlife. There's nothing beyond this life. And anyone that believes that this is all there is to life, they are to be pitied. Because what a purposeless life. There's no purpose or meaning to life if there's not something beyond. If there's no God, there's no real lasting meaning to life. And you know, as I've said several times, I'll say it again in this context as well, you know, every human being, no matter whether they deny it or suppress it or whatever, every human being down on the inside knows that there's something more than just this life. They know down on the inside, as Ecclesiastes says, I think it's Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. There's something on the inside of every human being that knows on the inside. They, again, as I said, they might deny it, they may suppress it, but there's something on the inside that tells everyone there's something beyond this life. Amen. Now let's get to these reasons that we believe in the resurrection. The first reason is this, and we have to start at the very beginning in a sense, and you'll see what I mean by that. Jesus really did die by crucifixion. Now, you say, well, why do we need that as a reason? Well, let me just propose this to you. You know, we're living in a day when there's a lot of people that want to kind of revise history. They want to say there's people out there today, liberals, liberal theologians and all of that. They want to say, well, you know, Jesus never really existed, that he was all a myth and all that kind of thing. You know, they're trying to, especially with our young people, trying to indoctrinate them to doubt everything, to doubt anything pertaining to history in many respects. And so, you know, a people without a history can be manipulated in many, many, many ways. Are you following what I'm saying? And so they want to try to manipulate and say, well, Jesus never really existed. He's just a mythological figure and everything. And certainly if he never existed, then he never certainly was crucified. It couldn't happen if he didn't exist, right? And so you say, why do we get back to this idea that he really did die by crucifixion? Well, because without a crucifixion, there is no resurrection, or without a death, there's no resurrection. And so let's look at this, and we're going to look at some quotes from those who are non-believers. Not the first quote I have, and not every quote, but some that are non-believers. But yet, they're historians, and they're historians with credibility, and yet they believe historically that he did indeed die by crucifixion. Let's look at this first of all. From Summit Ministries, we read this: crucifixion was a common form of execution used by the Romans at this time. All four gospel accounts claim Jesus died by crucifixion. Gospel accounts mean, for those that may not know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels. All of them speak of and claim Jesus died by crucifixion. Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers affirm it. Non-Christian sources, including Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, well-respected and a contemporary of Jesus. He may have even seen Jesus when he walked on the earth. Tacitus, which was at that time one of the foremost Roman historians. And then we got Lucian, Maribar, however you say his name, and the Talmud. Examinations of the medical evidence described in the accounts of Jesus' death have led experts to conclude that surviving the crucifixion would not have been possible. Even the highly critical scholar John Dominic Crossan writes this: that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. And so again, a skeptic, but yet he said the fact that Jesus was crucified is a matter of historical accuracy, a matter of historical truth, that he was indeed crucified. And many accounts, as it reads here, not only Christians, but non-Christians, as historians, recorded the crucifixion of Jesus. Now let's read this about this crucifixion, Matthew 27 through 31. It says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus in the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And then in verse 35, then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's a quote from Psalm 22 and verse 18. It's a psalm of David. Many of you know who King David was, and he was indeed a prophet in many respects, in terms of the book of Psalms especially. And so this is a quote from that. Now think about this. The Psalms, generally speaking, were written approximately 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And so this prophetic word in Psalm 22 about the soldiers casting lots for his robe was something prophesied approximately 1,000 years before Jesus ever was born. And I guarantee you these Roman soldiers didn't know Psalm 22 and didn't know that they were supposed to fulfill prophecy and cast lots for his robe. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? But how many of you know God is all-knowing? And God can see the future as much as he can see the past and the present. And so in that prophetic word through David, it was prophesied some 1,000 years before. And many other prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, hundreds to 1,000 or so years prior to him coming. And he fulfilled every single one of them. It's amazing. Only the real Messiah could have done that. Now notice now, Bart Ehrman, who's a renowned atheist New Testament scholar. Why anybody would be a New Testament scholar and an atheist, I don't know, but he sells a lot of books. And you know, a lot of people might wonder, well, how can he believe what I'm about to read to you and some other things I'll read about him or what he said? How can he do that and be an atheist still? Well, let me tell you something. You know, there's always an underlying reason why somebody is an atheist or agnostic or whatever. Many times, not every time, But many times there's sin that they don't want to give up. You understand? And that's been testified by many, like Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and became a believer, and others. There was sin they didn't want to give up. They didn't want any authority telling them that they needed to not do certain things morally. And so there's always reasons. There can be money. Money can be a reason. Like I said, this gentleman has written a lot of books, sold a lot of books. But in any case, notice what he said. And again, remember, when the opposition agrees, then you know what? It carries a little bit more weight for those that may not believe. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And so Bart Ehrman is the opposition, and he says the most certain element of the tradition about Jesus is that he was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. The crucifixion is independently attested in a wide array of sources and is not the sort of thing that believers would want to make up about the person proclaimed to be the powerful Son of God. And so think of his logic there, which is very, very rational. He says, you know, this is something, first of all, he makes mention of the fact that the most certain elements concerning Jesus is that he was crucified. And then he basically says this. He says, you know, nobody would make that up. If you were a follower of a religious leader or a Messiah, you wouldn't make up a story that your leader was crucified. You understand what he's saying there, correct? And so it doesn't carry the weight of historical examination by the fact that, you know what, nobody would want to make that up as part of what happened to their religious leader in terms of crucifixion. Gary Habermas, who is a renowned expert in the resurrection, written volumes upon volumes, and is a PhD in philosophy, and I think the head of the philosophy department at Liberty University, a believer in Jesus Christ, he said this. Even skeptical academic John Dominic Crossan declares that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical can ever be. Marcus Borg, now let me just pause here. Marcus Borg, I had to look him up. He was part of a group that just does not believe in the divinity of Jesus. He's just a liberal theologian, doesn't take the Bible for what it says. He thinks the Bible is metaphorical and all that kind of thing. But yet he says this. Marcus Borg agrees with Ehrman's statement in concluding that Jesus' execution is, quote, the most certain fact about the historical Jesus. New Testament skeptic Gerd Ludemann asserts equally strongly that, quote, the fact of Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. And so, you know what? We've just settled it, I trust, that Jesus really lived and that he was crucified on the cross. Is everybody hearing me here today? All right? It is indisputable according to the opposition. As far as those that don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's indisputable that he died on the cross. Now, the second reason we believe in this resurrection of Jesus Christ is his appearances after he rose from the dead. It's absolutely remarkable. It reads on the screen, after his death, his disciples had experiences that they believe were appearances of the risen Jesus. Here's a classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 3 and going down to verse 8. It reads this way, and Paul, by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul wrote this. Many believe that this was a creed, an early creed of the New Testament. Church, and some believe that it was part of a hymn that they would sing, and it goes like this, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas. Cephas is Peter. And he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep or some had passed away and died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And so again, the appearances that Jesus had before people after his resurrection, you notice that he was seen at one time by over 500. So you put all these people together, you got at least 550 people who saw Jesus alive after he had died by way of crucifixion. Now some people argue, well, maybe he didn't really die. Let me tell you something. It hardly ever happened that when someone was crucified, they didn't die. And if they didn't die at first or at once, they eventually died because of the wounds and everything else. And he went through more than just a crucifixion. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was scourged, if you will, with a cat of nine tails. His flesh was ripped off of his back. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so he went through more than just that crucifixion itself. So he died. It's just ridiculous to think otherwise. He was crucified. We've established that fact. But he was seen after 3 days and 3 nights. he was seen risen from the dead by 550 or so people. Now think about that. You know, in any court of law, eyewitnesses make a difference, don't they? I mean, just one, two eyewitnesses make a difference. Here we have over 550 or so that were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. That's a powerful, powerful point. Now, some people say, well, after 3 days and three nights, how does that add up? I wasn't going to mention this, but, you know, really, if you study this out, you know, Jesus didn't die on a Friday. I just want you to know. Now, we don't want to mess up everybody's theology, Good Friday and all of that. But if you study it from the Jewish calendar, and as I've done that, I've concluded that he actually died on Wednesday. And you know, you think, well, is that important? It's not important for those of us that believe on Jesus. But it is important for those that may want to refute this 3 days and three nights. Because the church has got it all messed up by saying Good Friday and that he died on Friday. It just doesn't work. How does it work? It doesn't work. But a lot of smart people still hold to that, I think maybe because they don't want to mess up people's minds or whatever. But you know what? It doesn't matter for us to believe. Amen? It was 3 days and three nights. He even said at one point, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, right? That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what he said. And so going on, notice Flavius Josephus, who was a renowned Jewish historian. Are you getting anything out of this morning? And so Flavius Josephus, again, a contemporary of Jesus, and he lived somewhere between 37 and 100 A.D., and so, you know, he was there during some of that time. Notice now, at this time, the time of Pilate, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. His conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. But those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now remember, now Flavius Josephus, many times referred to just plainly as Josephus, he was not a believer in Jesus as Messiah. But he was a devout Jewish man, as I understand it, and a historian. And so notice that he is stating historical fact here that Jesus was crucified by the hands of Pontius Pilate. And the disciples, what? The disciples still reported that he had appeared to them after those 3 days and three nights. And so therefore, he was resurrected. And so Josephus recognizes this. And this is right around that time. And so it was too short a period for some kind of myth to begin to happen in that term or some kind of, you know, what is it called? I can't remember what you call it, but it was too soon for these legends to be happening because it just had happened not long before that. Now, Anthony Flew, some of you may know who he is or was. He's passed away now. He was a staunch atheist, one of the foremost atheists on planet Earth during his lifetime. He's dead now, but before he died, he actually conceded and went from being an atheist to a theist. Now, I don't know if he ever received Christ because you know what? You can believe in God and not be saved. You know that, right? I mean, the Bible says in James that even the demons believe in God and they tremble, but they're not saved, right? And so you believe in God, but it's what you do with Jesus that determines whether or not you're saved. And so this guy, Anthony Flew, who was a renowned atheist, he had a relationship, a friendship with the man I mentioned earlier, Gary Habermas, who is a renowned expert on the resurrection. And Gary Habermas, as a believer, had great influence in Anthony's life, and he became at least a believer in God. And he said this, "The evidence for the resurrection is better than for claimed miracles in any other religion. It's outstandingly different in quality and quantity." And so he had to concede that the idea of Jesus resurrected from the dead was different than all other kind of claims of the miraculous. And so again, I hope he accepted Christ, because if not, unfortunately, he is in hell today. But boy, he sure had opportunity, didn't he? He sure had opportunity, and he was making headway. At least he went from being an atheist to a theist. Now, Gerd Ludemann, who I've mentioned before earlier today, he was an atheist historian. Notice what he says. "It is historically certain that Peter and the other disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." Here's an atheist saying, historically, looking at the record, it is absolutely certain that they saw something that they believed was the resurrected Christ. Now, he's not conceding that it was the resurrected Christ, but he is conceding they saw something. Now, somebody said, well, maybe they all just hallucinated. All 550 some odd people, they all just hallucinated seeing Jesus. Well, let me tell you this. hallucinations don't work that way. Everybody having the same hallucination, over 500 people, the same hallucination, they don't work that way. You understand, right? All right? And so that just doesn't bear any weight at all. And so going on with this now, Bart Ehrman again, as we've mentioned him as an atheist New Testament scholar, says, why then did some of the disciples claim to see Jesus alive after his crucifixion? I don't doubt at all that some of the disciples claimed this. Paul, writing about 25 years later, indicates that this is what they claim. And I don't think he's making it up. And he knew at least a couple of them whom he met just 3 years after the event. And so another atheist does believe, he's still alive, does believe that they saw what they believed was Jesus risen from the dead. So going on now, here's a more contemporary as well. This woman, Paula Fredrickson, Boston University, and she is older now, as I understand, and she was a professor of theology and early historical Christian history. She said that, I don't know if she was a believer in Christ or not, as far as believing in him as the Messiah and the Savior. She believed in him as a historical figure, but, you know, you can believe in him, but not as who he was. Isn't that right? You can believe he's just history, just a historical figure, but that's not enough. Now, notice what she said, and this was in an interview on television. It's recorded in one of Habermas's books. I know in their own terms, what they saw was the raised Jesus. That's what they say, and then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying that they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as a historian, that they must have seen something. Well, we know what they saw, don't we? Now, here's a guy, a lawyer, he's a believer, and again, I hope you're getting something out of this, and again, it's fortifying your faith and your confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice this man, Mark Lanier, he's got a book out, Christianity on Trial, A Lawyer Examines the Christian Faith. He writes this: not one witness among the many listed could be seen as having an economic motive for subscribing to or supporting the resurrected Christ. In fact, the opposite is true. Christianity was not supported in Judea. Early believers in the resurrected Jesus faced persecution and death at the hands of Jews. Were they not truly convinced, the apostles and disciples of Christ, in parentheses, almost all of which abandoned him at the cross, would not sanely abandon their faith for a renegade idea about a resurrected Jesus. When he says abandon their faith, he means abandon Judaism. They would not have abandoned Judaism for a renegade idea about a resurrected Jesus. Furthermore, if they were charlatans who trumped up the idea of a resurrection, then you would not expect Peter, who denied the Lord three times in an effort to save his skin, to stick with the hoax once he faced imprisonment and death. The stoning of Stephen alone would have likely brought a faked resurrection to an end. And so basically what he's saying, you know what, if they were lying about this resurrection, about having seen Jesus, what benefit was that of theirs? I mean, all they got out of it was ridicule, martyrdom in many cases, and beatings and threatenings and all these kind of, they had no benefit in the natural in declaring something that they knew was not true. You follow me? And so all of these things are just so vital for us to comprehend. Again, number one, he really was crucified. He lived and really was crucified. Secondly, there were many eyewitness testimonies of his resurrection that stand the test of time. And there's no reason for them to have given those eyewitness testimonies that would benefit them in any way in the natural, but only brought them, in some cases, heartache. You understand? And then the third reason, like I said, I could give many, many, many more. But how about this one? Transformation. Everybody say transformation. I said that to you. I had you say that so that I could make sure you're still awake. So transformation. Notice what it says. The disciples were transformed dramatically from being unbelieving and or fearful to boldly preaching his resurrection and were willing to die for their beliefs. Let's look at this for a moment. Josh and Sean McDowell wrote this. One evidence of changed lives was in the disciples themselves. When the authorities captured Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us that, quote, all the disciples deserted him and fled. And then the references are there. During Christ's trial, Peter went out and three times denied that he even knew Jesus. And you can reference those scriptures. After Christ was crucified, the fearful disciples hid themselves in an upper room and locked the doors. These disciples were also skeptical when they first heard about the empty tomb. One of them refused to believe until he personally touched Jesus' wounds. Who was that? Doubting Thomas, right? All right. And so until he personally touched Jesus' wounds, and two disciples on the road to Emmaus doubted while they personally talked to Jesus. And so again, we see a lot of things with this concerning their fear, concerning their doubts, and what have you. Josh and Sean McDowell go on, their father and son, by the way, they go on and they say, but within days, something happened. Everything changed. Amen. Within days, something happened to utterly change this group of cowardly followers into a bold band of enthusiasts who were willing to face a life of suffering for the cause of Christ. What happened? As we said earlier, the most logical explanation is that after Jesus' resurrection, quote, he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles as we read that entire scripture. And so, again, they had nothing to gain. They saw him risen, and they were willing to die for that. Isn't that right? And we're going to see that in a few moments as well. Notice also from Summit Ministries, it reads this way, I'm almost done. So everybody take a sigh of relief. I'm almost done. And so from Summit Ministries, it reads this way, the entire New Testament and earliest chapters of church history testify to the transformation of the apostles from a group of cowards who scattered, hid, and denied Christ to bold proclaimers of his resurrection. Clement, Tacitus, Josephus, Marabar Seropian, Pliny, and Hegesippus, and Eusebius attest to the martyrdom of the disciples and that they did not recant their faith. While men will die for things they believe to be true that are actually false, they will not die for something they know is a lie. Some would argue, you know, on 9/11, you know, the Muslim followers of Islam, the radical Islamists, you know, they died for their faith. But they died for something they believed was true but was actually a lie. But the disciples died for something that they proclaimed was true and would not have died if they had not really believed it. Does that make sense to you? They wouldn't have died for something they knew was a lie. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, one that was then there, they would not have testified of his resurrection if they had not seen him risen from the dead. Because all it brought was martyrdom and all sorts of things, as we said. And how did some of them die? You know, we only know really how one died for sure, but their tradition and history, some of the tradition and history might be right, might not be right, but notice how some of them died. Notice this now. And again, nobody's going to die for something they know is a lie. Notice, Peter was crucified upside down. The story goes that he did not want to be crucified upright like his Lord and Savior, and so he wanted to be crucified upside down. Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross. James, the brother of John, beheaded by Herod. That's in Acts 12, 1 through 2. It says he died by a sword, and many believe that was beheading. We don't know, but he died by way of a sword, Acts 12, 1 and 2. John, banished to Patmos, died natural death in Ephesus. Now, he wasn't martyred. They tried to kill him. They tried to boil him in oil, but he would not boil. They tried, as tradition says, to kill him with poisonous darts. He wouldn't die. John lived to be a ripe old age. They finally had to exile him to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he got the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we call the Book of Revelation. Thank God he got exiled. Amen? I thank God for the Book of Revelation. How about you? Amen? And so he would not die. Some say that maybe one reason why John couldn't be killed, he couldn't be martyred, is he had such a revelation of God's love, more than any of the other disciples. I mean, in his gospel, the gospel of John, in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, so much is about the love of God. And it's possible, you know, faith works by love. And he had such a revelation of God's love. His faith was just risen up so much that they could not kill him because his trust was that high up, if you will. And then Thomas was martyred in India. He had become a missionary to India. James, the half-brother of Jesus, thrown from the top of the temple, then stoned. He, by the way, was a skeptic before Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't believe. None of his brothers, natural brothers, half-brothers, believed before he died and rose again. But James had Jesus appeared to James, his half-brother, and he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, it's believed. And then going on with this, Bartholomew was filleted alive. Matthew killed with sword in Ethiopia. Luke was hanged in Greece. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Jude murdered by archers. And Barnabas stoned at Salonica. And then also Paul was beheaded in Rome. And so again, none of these guys had any benefit. There were no perks, if you will, to being one who testified of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so having said all of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and died for all. And those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Amen? And so, you know, I want to ask you a question today. How many of your lives you can testify has been transformed by the living Jesus Christ? Amen? my life. You know, we talk about the others' lives, the disciples, the early believers, how their lives were transformed. I'm so grateful that my life was transformed, even as a boy. I was kind of an awkward, backward, introverted boy, couldn't hardly talk in front of people, had very few friends, spent most of my time with a gun in the woods and just enjoyed being by myself. But then something happened and everything changed. I received Him as my Lord and Savior, and it changed my entire life. And I praise God for that, and I know that most of you here can testify to the same thing, that Jesus Christ has transformed our lives. Amen? And that's something to rejoice about. And any that are here today, you might say, how can my life be transformed? Let me tell you, Romans 10, 8 through 10 reads this way. It says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Notice, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and thus has righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and thus has salvation. And so I want to encourage any of you today that who have yet not received Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you today, consider these things. The time is short. One day you're going to leave this earth. You're going to leave. You're going to die. Everybody's going to die unless Jesus comes back. You're going to breathe your last breath, and it can happen to young and old. It can happen any time in your life. It happens to young people every day, it seems like. It does. There's no question about it. I see it reported in the news almost every day, it seems like, that you live and breathe your last breath. And so these three reasons, He really was crucified. Therefore, He really lived and was crucified. Secondly, He appeared to over 500 people after He rose from the dead. And thirdly, His followers were transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. For just a few moments here, let's just pray. I'd like to encourage you to just stand to your feet for a moment, stretch your legs. And maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor Jay, I don't know if I were to breathe my last breath, that if I would be in the presence of the Lord, I'm not sure I'm forgiven of my sin. The Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've sinned, you've sinned. We've all blown it. We've all broken the law of God. And because we've all broken the law of God, we all deserve hell. I deserve hell. You deserve hell. But thank God Jesus came. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And as a man, He took the punishment that I deserve. He took the judgment and punishment that you deserve. So that if we'll put faith in what He's done for us, we can be saved. We can have eternal life. We can have a relationship with God. Because we're not talking about religion. We're talking about a living, vital relationship with a living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with every head bowed, every eye closed, everybody that's a believer, be praying right now. If you're here today and you'd say, I'm not sure that if I were to die, that I'd be in the presence of God. I'm not sure I'm forgiven. You can be sure today. And He can transform your life today. So if you would like to ask Him into your heart, into your life, would you just be so bold, have enough guts to just lift your hand so I can see it. And more importantly, God can see it. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up. We're all going to pray together. So if there's one here today, lest there be one. And I encourage you, don't care about what anybody else thinks. Who cares what anybody else thinks? All that matters is what does God think. And God says, today is the day of salvation, which implies tomorrow could be too late. Anybody at all, you know you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Just have enough courage to lift your hand up so that we can pray. All right, I'm not seeing any hands, and so I trust that everybody here is saved. But we're going to pray this prayer for the sake of those that may watch later online. If you believe this, pray this prayer together with me. God in heaven, I thank You that Jesus died for me so I could have life. I confess today that Jesus Christ is Lord. I turn from sin and I turn to You, Lord. I believe with all my heart that You not only died, but You rose again and You're alive. So come into my life. I give You my life, Lord. Take it. Use me in any way. And by faith, from this day forward, I will live for You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give God praise, shall we? Amen. Praise God. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.